Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4.
We'll begin our reading at verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 4. The circumstances of life may be trying. Certainly the situation in the world at large is enough to make a grown man tremble. It is usually expected that someone will step up and the difficulties of the day will eventually go away. We look to politicians to solve problems, hoping each election cycle that some savior from our woes will come into office. And occasionally, very occasionally, one does. But then the pattern returns to looking for another one to deliver us from our new woes. The same thing happens in the church. We hope and pray that God will raise up somebody that will bring great revival. That church and nation will both be delivered, and that we will have some sort of a mini millennium, at least in our lifetime. The watchword is the elusive someone. We look for some great talent, some great mind, some great communicator that will take the reins of leadership and fulfill our dreams, our wishful expectations. And yet God historically has used very ordinary and unexpected means to bring about great things. We look in the scripture, we see fishermen and tax collectors. We look in church history, we see the likes of shoe salesmen, a baseball player, a bunch of farmers that God has used. God uses the ordinary to accomplish his purposes. And we're reminded of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God does these things that he would receive the glory, that people don't point and say, What a man or what a woman who is able to do these great and wonderful things. God uses very ordinary people to accomplish great and wondrous things. So instead of looking for someone, we should be looking to God. And I think perhaps, dare I say, looking in the mirror. The limitations are not with God, but with us. We lack the will, the courage, the faith to be God's tool because most of the time the cost is greater than we are willing to pay. In our text, we have the horrible tragedy of what is following on the decree that Haman has brought about, I think in large part without the king's knowledge. That a decree has gone out that all the Jews within the Persian Empire, 11 months hence after the decree had been made, will be killed. And a huge amount of money has been made available to bring this all about. Hundreds of thousands of people to be slaughtered on a single day. The vast bulk, if not the entirety, of the Jewish people at this time are in the realm of Persia. Persian Empire at this time went from Libya to the edge of what is now Pakistan, or included part of Pakistan. And a huge, huge amount of territory. And yet within that huge empire was the Jewish people scattered all over the place, although a large remnant had returned to Judea. And at this very time, this is when the temple was under construction. It had not yet been completed. It's under construction at this time. This is just before Ezra and Nehemiah, but this is after the time of that Zerubbabel and so on had gone back to rebuild the temple. And as you read the book of Ezra, you have that first part that deals with Zerubbabel and those folks that went back, and then you have the second part when Ezra went. And what we have with Esther is taking place in between those two sections of time. And yet some great things happened in that time and great horrible things happened in that time. The decree has gone forth. It has gone throughout the length and breadth of the empire. It has been posted. It has been read. And the people all over the empire
know of this decree. It had gone out with almost sort of like a Pony Express system that they had, something very similar to that. So that from the time the decree went out, within a matter of probably 3 weeks, everywhere in the empire would be familiar with this decree. And it says there in verse 1, when Mordecai, who was really the catalyst for bringing this all about, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. An outward sign of his inward grief, he tore his clothes. This was a stand. You see this all the time in the Old Testament. And it was part of Jewish culture, still is in a few places in the world. They actually had rules and regulations as far as how you could sew it up and all these other things, the minutia that the Pharisees had added later on. Jewish custom. Still, and the idea of an outward sign of inward grief is still prevalent in a lot of cultures. We have, really in our lifetimes, have seen this go away. It used to be that at a funeral the people would wear black. And that for at least a week following the death of a family member, people would wear a black armband. A lot of stores would stock these things for that very purpose. Outward signs of grief, but also the sackcloth. Not just the tearing of the clothes, but also the cry was due to, I think, an inward repentance. Every time you see the idea of sackcloth in the scripture, it is always tied to repentance. We're dealing with something that is very, very coarse. It was very common. It's similar to burlap, but based on a different fiber, but get the same idea. It's very coarse, very, very stiff, very scritch. Can you imagine wearing a shirt made out of that stuff? Okay, I've seen people just, you know, ugh. And that's the very idea. Something uncomfortable. And then the ashes, because this conveys the same idea that we have with the fasting. The idea of humiliation. To wear, as Mordecai was used to, fine robes for his position of authority. He's after all representing the king. He had a judge position sitting there in the gate. And now he humbles his heart before God. He's in the same place, crying out. And he got as close to the king as the law would permit, as we see there in verse 2, perhaps hoping to gain the king's attention, hoping for an altering of the outcome somehow, some way. And the same thing happened throughout the empire. In verse 3, it says, and in every province, 127 of them, going from Pakistan to Libya, in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They did as Mordecai had done. Jews following the captivity, and this is following the captivity, had set aside idolatry. It was not going to be a problem for the Jewish people to this day. Many earnestly following the Lord, but others at least going through the motions, seeking God in desperation, because under these circumstances, what else are they to do? There's no place else to go. If something horrible were to happen here in the United States, they were to pass a law that 11 months from now, all the Christians are going to be executed. And it was somehow or another a law that could not be revoked. The power was there to bring it about. What do you think Christians here in this country would do? We'd go to Canada. All right. Everybody go to Canada. Some folks would take off for Mexico, maybe the Bahamas, but we would leave the country. This is huge. Transportation is limited. Where are you going to go? You're stuck. You are just simply awaiting that outcome that is going to be coming probably 10 months or more as this time goes by, because it's going to take a while for the information to get out there. And you're just waiting for the axe to fall. You are waiting for that to come. What recourse do we have? Well, as we've seen before, time and time again, when all other options are exhausted, then people turn to the Lord. And although God is not mentioned here in the book of Esther, all the circumstances show that God is there, because every time you have sackcloth and ashes, it's dealing with repentance and turning to God. There is no purpose for the mourning and the sackcloth and the ashes in particular, other than repentance before God and seeking His favor. Prayer invariably goes with these things. Who else can we turn to? And it says there in verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains, the eunuchs that were there, came and told it to her. It's kind of interesting that here she is. She has got this life of ease and magnificent wealth that is just beyond our comprehension as far as the wealth of the Persian kings. And here she is. She's the queen. She can have basically anything she wants. Anything material is hers, is at her disposal. She can have anything she wants. She can't necessarily go anywhere she wants. After all, she's the queen. She belongs to the king. She's stuck there. But she's in this amazing place. For the day, it was the plushest of the plush. And yet, when you're in a circumstance like that, you are set aside from the culture at large. You don't know what's going on. We are so used to an incessant availability of information. We got one of these things, and we can find out anything in the world with this little gizmo here. And we've got our laptops and our tablets, and you know, maybe we can turn on the radio or something. We can find out what's going on anywhere in the world. But for folks, not so very long ago, you had to go look for information. You really had to find it. And you might not know what's going on. I was talking about reading the tribute to Jerry yesterday, Jerry Koshko at the service yesterday, and how when she was growing up in 1941, she was living in a little teeny tiny town in rural Arizona. Her father worked for the fisheries department, and they didn't find out about Pearl Harbor until days later because they had no wireless. They had to wait for somebody to bring word of mouth to them, and it was days later that they found out about Pearl Harbor. Esther is in the harem of the king. She's in the palace. The decree has been published. It's gone all over the place. She is clueless. She doesn't know what's going on. She is segregated from the people. She is in this little place of refuge and does not know what's going on. And so somehow or another, Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her what was going on as far as Mordecai was concerned. That was the first clue. Mordecai, because some information had gone back and forth. Mordecai is her cousin, but more like her adopted dad. And so information had been conveyed back and forth. He doesn't get to see her, at least very, very seldom. Years have gone by, and yet they maintain communication from these couriers going back and forth. And so she finds out that he has put on sackcloth, that he's mourning. But she doesn't know why. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. And the queen was exceedingly grieved. She caught just enough information to really rend her heart. If you, some of the newer translations will say that she writhed in anguish. The idea here is, indicates some sort of a physical reaction to the news, that there was pain, there was trembling, there was shaking, there was an overwhelming emotional reaction to this, a response. And what, it was kind of funny, this is, when you're reading through a passage, I don't know if you operate this way. I do. Something will jump out at me, and it might not be something of any kind of serious consequence. It's like, man, why'd they do that? Why'd they say it? It doesn't seem to fit. Why is that there? And so the latter part of verse 4 was the big thing that perplexed me in this whole passage. She sent raiment, some clothes, to clothe Mordecai, to take away his sackcloth from him, and he received it not. Why did she send fine clothes to Mordecai? He's mourning, he's grieving, he's a Jew, he's doing what Jews do. If he is in earnest about this and so on, why would she do this? I mean, we know why he would reject this, but why would she send the finery to him in the first place? And the reason is that it's Persian custom. In some cultures, when you're mourning, you wear black. In some cultures, if you are grieving, the Jews would tear their clothes, that they would, for the repentance aspect, there was the sackcloth and ashes and so on. In Persia, family, relatives, and friends would send fine clothes to those who were in mourning. She's the queen. She's doing what a Persian noble would do, sending fine clothes to deal with Mordecai's grief and his mourning. But he's not going to receive them. He's going to stick to Jewish protocol instead of Persian protocol. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains. He's going to act as the courier here of information, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. What in the world is going on? Now here she is, the queen, and we're going to find out. I don't think the king knew what was going on either. But here's the queen, and she doesn't know what's going on. She knows that Mordecai is grieved. She knows perhaps just a little bit about it, enough to upset her. But she doesn't know what's going on. What's the whys and the wherefores of all this? What's the big deal? There's obviously something serious going on. What in the world is going on? So verse 6, so Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai, he's going to be very thorough. He's going to be very thorough. Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. He also gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, and to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Now, let me pause here. I'm going to digress here ever so slightly. Mordecai gives a verbal report of all the details that went around this circumstance, and then gives her a copy of the decree, an official, you know, facsimile of the decree. She's got all the facts. Christians are to be honest people. We are to be impeccable. We are not to spread rumor. We are not to be gossips. We are not to be slanderers. We need to be really careful what information we pass on to people, especially these days. We have Facebook. We have all these different things, and we read something, and we just sent out a lie with our credentials on it, telling people by sending this out that we believe this, that this is credible, and then we find out later on we got mud on our face because we just sent out a bunch of bogus material. And sometimes it's something we really wanted to believe, something or some horrible thing that we read a report on. It pays to sit on it sometimes for a little while to confirm, because otherwise you are party to a lie. So please be careful. Our integrity, our testimony as believers is at stake. Sometimes I don't get it nearly as often as I used to, but I would get an email occasionally from somebody who would tell me about something. Oh, I needed to watch out for this, or I need to be careful about this, right? And sometimes a first reading of it would tell me, no, you've missed this entirely. This is not true. There's an invasion of some kind of horrible spider that has come into the United States in shipments of something you buy at the grocery store, and you need to make sure that you're very, very careful in dealing with this because these spiders have a deadly bite, and they're very small, and you can't see them, and they might get up your sleeve and bite you in the arm, and if you don't watch this, you're going to be dead in 3 weeks. And people get all uptight about this, and they're afraid to go to the grocery store, and they're afraid to eat that particular kind of food because that's what... It's a hoax! It's a fraud. It's a lie. And yet people believe this kind of nonsense. And if you are out there promoting this kind of information, which is a bunch of junk, and then you try to tell people the gospel, well, come on. If I'm dead set on spreading a lie, then who's going to believe me if I'm spreading the truth? We need to be very, very careful on this. Mordecai gives her all the information. He gives it to her straight. Once she's got this, there's nothing else he could tell her because she's got it all. She's got all the information. The facts behind everything, what started all this, everything about it, and then the decree. She's got it all. And then it says at the end of verse 8, Once he gives her all this stuff, then he gives her a charge of what she ought to do with it. Now, it's kind of interesting. There are some things that shouldn't require the charge. There's some things that shouldn't require the charge. If we know Christ as Savior, if we are familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we understand what this gospel is all about, Kevin and I went through this yesterday with Bible study, that we are dealing with the fact that we are sinners, that we are, as human beings, are in rebellion against God, that we are pursuing our own course, that we have an inherent dislike for God, a hatred for God, that we are in rebellion against God, and that the penalty for our sin, our rebellion against God, is death. We deal with physical death. We deal with spiritual death, that we are separated from God. We have no fellowship, no connection with God. And then thirdly, that there is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is our eternal death. And all of those are the wages of sin. And because we heard this message, we ourselves, most believers, we don't hear a lot of preaching on this, which is a shameful thing. Hell is a reality. The lake of fire is a reality that does not end. I know our Adventist hosts here believe in annihilationism, that you're tossed in the lake of fire, you're done, you've been burned up, you cease to exist. That is not the case. The fires of hell are eternal. Just as everlasting life is eternal, so is the everlasting punishment. And so we believe that. We were struck with great fear. God opened our eyes and we saw, yes, we are guilty, and yes, this is our destiny. And we put our faith and trust in Christ, and we got peace and joy because we've been delivered from that. And we believe that, and we trusted in that. But if we really, really, really believe that, then it would make sense, even without what the Scripture commands that we are to do this. I've got to tell other people about this, because they're doomed and they don't know it. And they need to know about the Savior so they can be delivered from the consequences of their sin, that Christ came, that God has made provision for salvation, that we can be rescued from the consequences of our sin. And so we want to tell people about this, that the reaction, the response ought to be that we want to tell people. It shouldn't have to be something that, by the way, you know, your neighbors are dying and are eventually going to die and go to hell apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have something that can rescue them, and you better tell them. Whether they'll receive it or not, you can't make them receive it, but you certainly need to give them the information. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. And it ought not to be something that we have to be hit over the head with time and time again to provoke us, to prompt us to do that. Necessity should be evident. Mordecai gives Esther the background of all the situation here. He gives her a copy of the law. And then he says there in the middle of the verse, he charges her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request to him, before him for her people. Now that should be self-evident. But so often things that are self-evident aren't. Whew, right over our heads. You know, it's like, oh man, that's horrible news. Man. There has to be something that can be done. There ought to be, what are we to do? Is the question. Instead of just sitting there and twiddling our thumbs and with the tears running down our cheeks and shaking over the horrible tragedy, what can we do about it? Do we need somebody to take us by the hand and say, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. Do this and do this and do this. Okay, thank you. It never crossed my mind. And yet Mordecai does this with Esther. And we're going to see in a little bit that I think it's probably needful. I know that these two characters, Mordecai and Esther, are the heroes of the book. And yet we see several times here in these 10 chapters of the book of Esther that there's several slip-ups here. And you think, what in the world is going through the heads of these people? Why didn't they do this? Or why did they do this? And sometimes they're not all they're supposed to be, which is letting us know that they are real people. One of the things that we see in the Scripture is that any Bible character that we have any major, any amount of information on, we see them with the flaws. We don't see them as these perfect, flawless, amazing human beings that set a standard that is just superhuman other than our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is superhuman. Esther's the queen. She's in the palace. She's married to the king. Theoretically, we would expect her to have regular access to the king. He's the guy that can do something about this. And therefore, Esther, take advantage of your opportunity and do something about this. That's what Mordecai is saying. Now we're going to find out that it's actually a little more complicated than that. If I have a friend, somebody that I'm well acquainted with, we're on a first name basis, who is in a position of power and authority, and you come to me and you say, you know, there's something going on, there's a great tragedy, and I don't know if so and so knows about it, but I know he's in a position to be able to do something about it, and would you go talk to them about it, because I know you have, well, if I haven't actually talked to, I'm just dropping names, but I haven't actually talk to this person in quite some time, and I were to approach so-and-so. Oh, hey, it's good to see. I haven't seen you in so long. Hey, I've got a big favor to ask of you. That can create a little bit of an issue. And so that's sort of the situation we've got here. So we have the courier go from Mordecai back to Esther, and now Esther sends a message back to Mordecai, verse 11. Now remember, here's the request that has been given to Esther, that she should go into the king, verse 8, and make supplication unto him, make a request, and make request before him for her people. Here's the dilemma. Verse 10. And Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. So this is the messenger. Hatak must have had a great memory. Either that or have given it to him all in writing. But no indication of writing in all this. So here's Esther's dilemma. Verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces. This is common knowledge in the empire. Do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, doesn't make any difference, shall come unto the king into the inner court, the big room where the king was, you know, holding session or whatever, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such a person, such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I've not been called to come into the king for a month. 30 days. If I enter the court without being specifically called, now I could walk in there. It's right there. Not very far away, you know, probably down a hall and make a turn or two and she's right there. If I enter into that inner court, if I have access to the king, and we're going to see in the next chapter that when she actually follows through and does this, when she steps in, it's obviously one big room because the king can see her when she does this. And if I've not been summoned, then there's the death penalty. Now, we may think that's kind of a, why in the world would they have this as a rule, as a law there in the land? Number one, we talked about this before, security. Security. It's common sense. Over half the Persian kings died violent deaths. And over half of those that died violent deaths did not die in battle, although some of them did. They were assassinated. So you want to limit those who have access to you. All right? A few of them were poisoned, a lot of them knifed, whatever the case may be. But also, I would hate to be a celebrity. I don't know about you. I know some people just, oh, I would love to have this. No, thank you. I don't want to be a celebrity. People never leave you alone. Anytime you go somewhere and somebody recognizes you, immediately have people that engage you in, they never, you never have any privacy. You got paparazzi following you around, taking you pictures, and every time, you know, even if you're in some great disguise, you're there at the grocery store checkout, you turn to the left and there's your picture. You know? Unless it's the family friendly aisle. Okay. And so, here he's the king. If he had access, if people had access to him, it would be this non-going parade of people. If you've read anything about the Abraham Lincoln administration, Lincoln was a very interesting guy. And, he basically had a nonstop open house at the White House. People had access to him. And there was always people going through the White House. I mean, especially the first inauguration, he had thousands and thousands of people flowing through there. It isn't like the security they have today. Thousands of people going through there. And he's standing there, you can imagine, shaking hands with thousands of people. I think my arm would give out. You know, shaking hands with all these people. And a lot of people engaging him in conversation. If you... receiving line at a wedding. You have the couple standing there. They're already tired because they've been on their feet. Especially if you have an evening wedding. You have the receiving line. And all these people going through. And I'm going to throw up. This is a pet peeve of mine. Take it or leave it. Congratulations. I might talk to them for 10 seconds. I move on. And then you get the people that come up there and they'll stand there for 10 minutes. While everybody else is waiting to come through here. Shut up and sit down. All right.
Amen.
Pet peeve. I think it's somebody else's pet peeve here too. The king wants some privacy because people are just going to eat up all of his time. He will never be left alone. And so part of the big part is security. Part of it is privacy. Keeping the number of people manageable. I mentioned the White House during the Lincoln administration. Thousands and thousands of people in there. Hundreds of people at any given time. And not just people working. People wandering through wanting to talk to the president. Because everybody had something they wanted from the president. And not everywhere there was, they didn't want anybody there that was unwanted. He only wanted those that were there for necessary business and for his own pleasure. Keep it simple. And now, the exception to the death sentence is if the king, while he's sitting on his throne, holds out his golden scepter. He sees somebody. Oh! And he extends the golden scepter. Now, understand that you're not talking about... it's a big room. But you're not going to have probably hundreds and hundreds of people here. You're talking about... maybe a couple of dozen. You're going to have some attendants and so on who are always there. You're going to have one or two advisors and top politicians, so they're dealing with the business of the day. But if somebody who is not part of the standard thing comes in, it'll be noted. It'll be noted. It might not even be announced, but it'll be noted because he can see them. And there's not a ton of people in there. And so, therefore, he would extend, if he gives them permission, he would extend the scepter. And they then had permission to be in his presence. Even if he noticed them and did not extend, then that means one of these guards that are in here are going to take them out and they're in. They're done. Esther had not been summoned for 30 days. She's the queen. They're living in the same building. And he hadn't seen her in 30 days. Well, hey, he's a busy man. He's king of a big empire. He's a busy guy. He's preoccupied. Maybe she was not presently in the king's thoughts. He's got a harem. He doesn't, you know, he's got all these wives. She's the queen, top of the list, but... And so for her to go in there was great personal danger. Esther can easily be replaced. We just pull another one out of the harem or we have another beauty pageant like we had a couple weeks ago. Remember what happened to Vashti. And so here's the, and so she says that, and that's the end of verse 11, and that's the response she gives to Mordecai. So wait a minute, let me get this straight. You're the queen. The king highly favors you. Granted, he hasn't summoned you in 30 days, but he has highly favored you in the past. There hasn't been any issues. And we're looking at the death of hundreds of thousands of people by the king's decree. and you're worried about what might happen to you, understand that the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed, cannot be altered. And by the way, Esther, are you a Jew too? Had that crossed your mind that you're a Jew? Even though you're in the palace, even though you're the queen, you're a Jew. And this decree therefore applies to you. So you can either risk life and death and go in and make requests to the king, or you can just wait another 9 or 10 months and have it come that way. So you decide, but is your life more important than the lives of several hundred thousand people who are of your own flesh and blood, your own nation? So I don't think Esther's shining here. I think, now granted, this is thrown at her, boom, she just gets hit with this, and it's like, all this information, along with, at the same messenger, what she ought to do with it. She has, let's have some time to digest this. Some folks can make a decision like this. They get the information, well, this is what needs to be done. I like folks like that. I appreciate folks like that. Most folks are not folks like that. I need to stew on this. Let me think about it. Let me digest this for a little while, and then we'll make a decision. By the way, if you'd make decisions on that basis, generally your decisions are going to be a little better. All right. But sometimes you don't have time. And Mordecai is in a hurry. He wants this thing resolved. This has got to be taken care of. And so Mordecai sends her another message. You can imagine this Hatak fellow is probably getting, this guy must have a photographic memory, or he's just getting tired going back and forth. And so Mordecai replies in verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." Don't think that because your identity, remember, nobody knows other than Mordecai, nobody knows that she's a Jew. They don't know her ancestry. She's kept it secret because Mordecai has told her to. We talked about that before as far as the reasoning behind that, because we are dealing with a window anyway, excuse me, of anti-Semitism that was going on in the Persian Empire. While this is going on, this is at the same time that letters had come from the Samaritans that the Jews in Jerusalem were in rebellion. And this is the same time when a halt had been put to the construction of the temple there in Jerusalem. That's what's going on over in Judea. And so the attitude there in the government is these Jewish people are rebels, and that they're troublemakers, and they are seeking to flex their muscles and maybe gain some independence. And therefore, there's ill will toward the Jews in general. You're not going to escape just because you're royalty. Verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, their enlargement and deliverance arise from the Jews from another place." I love that. I love that. That's as much of God being mentioned in this book as you're going to get. Esther, if it's not going to be through your agency, then it's going to happen anyway. The Jews will not be exterminated. Now, Mordecai, even though he's dealing with the grief and the circumstances and so on, is very confident that the Jews will not be exterminated. Why do you suppose that's the case? Now, we talked about this a little bit before. Why is this the case? Deliverance will come because it must. The Jewish people, even to this day, are imperishable as a people. This doesn't mean that you're not going to have great times of persecution or anything of that nature, but they are, as a people, imperishable because of the promise of God. Let's look at several things. Verse that we looked at last week, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 36. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation from me forever." If we stop having day and night, then we'll stop having Jews. A couple of other things. Number one, Messiah hasn't come. If we eliminate all the Jews, we have promises in the Old Testament that Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah in Genesis, and then we see in 2 Samuel that he's going to come through the line of David. If we eliminate those lines, then where's Messiah going to come from? God cannot fulfill his word according to what he has already said. The Jewish people, that line in particular, as far as this promise is concerned, have to be maintained. The line of David, the lineage of David, has to survive until Messiah comes at the very least. Number two. There must be enough of each tribe to surviving to do two things in the future. Number one, we have the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. 144,000. They are not the Jehovah's Witnesses that came to the Funk's door this past week. The Jehovah's Witnesses originally thought that they were the 144,000. That became a problem when they became more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. They had to come up with plan B. But the problem with that is if you go through Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, it lists out and says there's going to be 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe. And by the way, all 12 tribes still exist. In fact, I read this past week in one of the post-exilic books, a talk about certain of Ephraim and Manasseh going back to the land after the exile. It isn't just Levi and Judah. And so we're dealing with the 144,000 during the tribulation period, which is still future. You have to have 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe to be there for the tribulation. The Jewish people have to be there for that point. And then lastly, Ezekiel 48. In Ezekiel chapter 48, when the Lord comes and establishes the millennial kingdom, the promised land is going to be redivided into its tribal allotments. It's going to be totally different than the map that you have in your back of your Bible. The tribal allotments are going to be in different places than they were originally. And guess what? If you're going to have tribal allotments, that demands something. That demands that you have enough people of those tribes to inherit that allotment. Which means that they have to be sustained, they have to be there for that time to fulfill that purpose that God has decreed in Ezekiel. The Jewish people cannot be exterminated. To this day, they cannot be exterminated. It doesn't matter what the folks in the Middle East are screaming and crying about the extermination of the Jews. Let them scream and cry all they want to. It's not going to happen. And they aren't the first folks, and they won't be the last folks to demand the extermination of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are imperishable. And so Mordecai says that it's going to come somehow. Deliverance is going to come. And if it doesn't come through Esther, then God will do it some other way. But he says, what will happen if you don't do this is you and your father's house will be destroyed. You're going to suffer consequences because of your failure to fulfill the obligation that you have right now. Because he says, who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this? God's preparation for God's purpose. God makes no mistakes. Remember, he doesn't deal with plan B. For everything for God, God is plan A. It's not contingencies or anything else. God knows what he's doing. He's got it all lined up, and you can't thwart the plan of God. So consider where you are and what you're doing. God has you where you are, doing what you're doing for a purpose. You have access to people that I will never have access to. You have access to people and relationships with people that no other believer is going to have access to, that has a relationship to. You are the best gospel messenger for a body of people that you have connections with. You are the best Christian. You are the best Christian that a lot of people know. God has put you in that position. You have a responsibility to bear because of that situation. Nobody else is going to do it for you. There are certain things that are your responsibility and your responsibility alone. No one else is going to bear this for you. It is your duty. It is your responsibility. God has put you there. He's put you there for a purpose. Esther, And we talked about how she came to the throne and so on, what my understanding of this is. She's in a high and exalted position. She's got a cushy position. There's pros and cons to being the queen, though. And I don't think she really had a whole lot of say-so in finding herself several years later in this position. It was just sort of boom, 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 a series of events. And you have this attractive young girl who probably, you know, eager to marry some, you know, Mr. Wright and have a family and all this other thing. And now she's the queen. And yet God has put her there for a purpose. She is going to be the agent that God is going to use to bring about a particular end. And Mordecai warns her that she needs to fulfill that responsibility. And we could say the same. Now, granted, she's queen. But you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility where we are. We have that duty. So here's the last message, beginning at verse 15. Then Esther bade them return unto Mordecai this answer. Go and gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Pray, and neither eat nor drink 3 days. We talked about fasting in the Sunday school hour. This is some serious fasting. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going to do what I need to do, and regardless of the consequences, I'm going to do what I need to do. There's resolve on her part. And she says, all the Jews in Shushan are to do this as well. Esther and her maidens, they're going to do this, and I'm going to go into the king. Now, we talked about in the introduction that we're looking for that somebody, that someone. Are you the someone that we're looking for? The someone willing to let God use them. The one with the will, the courage, the faith, the trust. Understand that the limitations are not limitations of intellect, wealth, speaking ability, or position. Are you willing to do, to be, what is necessary? Are you willing to be a tool in the hands of God? Let me give a little rewording of a song that we sang just before the message. I am a soldier of the cross. I am a follower of the Lamb. I will not fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name. There are foes for me to face, and I will stem the flood. This vile world is no friend to grace, to help me unto God. We are soldiers, whether we like it or not. Let us fulfill our duty where God has put us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for the responsibilities that you have laid upon our shoulders. Father, may we be tools in your hands. May we be willing tools in your hand to accomplish the tasks that you have assigned to us in our place. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.